Today's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought round to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us."
Nancy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and good morning. No, good afternoon now, everybody. It's great to be with you today. I consider it a real privilege to be with you as a church family as you celebrate your 10th birthday. I think I first visited St. Catherine's, as it was, just a couple of weeks after we moved up to Scotland back in 2013, and it was the first of many visits, and there are many dear friends in the congregation here, those who were in St. Andrew's and then moved here, and many others besides. And as Robin was saying, our friendship has meant a huge amount to both of us, and the partnership between our churches, Robin and Sally together and the kids, over the last number of years. So I hold this church and your ministry team in the highest regard and with the deepest affection. So it's a real privilege to be here. Let me pray as we turn to God's word. Oh, Father, we do want to thank and praise you that you are the God who helps your people, that you've done that for us supremely in the Lord Jesus, and you help us day by day in our lives and in our service of you. And we pray for your help now as we turn to your word, that you would enable us to feed upon it, you would help us to know you through it, and you would help us to know our place in your world and in your purposes, even as we gather this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Robin's been saying, today is a day, I think, for all who know and love Chalmers to be able to stop and to look back with thanksgiving on the last 10 years and to look forward with faith. As we look back, there is much for which we can thank God. When a child turns 10, inevitably you think back over their first decade, you think of the highs and lows, the twists and turns, the laughter and the tears, all of the trips to A&E, and above all, you wonder where the time has gone. And already this morning after the first service, one or two people were saying to me, I can't believe it's been 10 years of Chalmers already. So all of that is in our mind today. This church began life 10 years ago with no building, with no manse, with a much smaller staff team, and with many of its core team carrying significant trauma from the circumstances of its birth. And when you think of the challenges that you've faced as a congregation, when you think of the constant throughput of people, quite apart from the weakness and sin that lives in all of us, it's a miracle that Chalmers is here. And an even greater and wonderful miracle that God has been at work in you and through you in Scotland and around the world so profoundly over this last decade, blessing people, bringing glory to his own name. And so it is right that we stop and praise the name of the God from whom all blessings flow. But it's right to look forward as well, to remind ourselves collectively why God has put you here, why God puts any church here. And I trust, therefore, as we look forward, it will be a morning on which we can renew our commitment to making disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this single verse from chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is what I thought we'd look at. And the hope is that it will both deepen our gratitude, that's my prayer, and refresh our faith as we look to the future. So 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, and it says, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, thus far, the Lord has helped us. If you've come across that name, Ebenezer, before, it's probably in the words of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the hymn we're going to sing to close in a few moments' time. But your footnote will tell you that it means stone of help. And you know how when we walk past a war memorial in the city or something, we're meant to stop and remember the sacrifice of those who gave their life for our freedom. Well, so that stone was meant to be a physical prompt to the people of God. As they went about their days, every time they saw it, they were meant to stop and think, what a great God we have. How kind he has been to us. How much he has helped us. Let's praise him. And I want to encourage you to think of your church birthday in a similar way. The reason that you're here, the reason that you're still here is because God has been so kind to you so consistently for the last 10 years. And a birthday is a reminder, too, of his promise to guard and empower you in his service for many more decades, we trust. So I've got 3 points this morning. They're on the sheet that was in the Bible when you came in. And in the first, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into 1 Samuel and see how God had helped them back then. I called it victory foreshadowed on the sheet. It strikes me victory anticipated would mean that the word started with A, which is clearly important on the handout as you look down. Victory anticipated. What is so remarkable, though, about the celebratory tone of our verse is that only a few chapters earlier, Israel was facing one of the darkest days in her entire history. Can we flip back and see that together? Back to the start of chapter 4, if we may. So chapter 4, verse 1, they're encamped at a place called Ebenezer. Everything seemed to be going well. The word of the Lord has come to the people. They're preparing for battle against the Philistines. And if you've ever read the Bible, you know, if you press pause on the film there, you know what's going to happen next. Because surely what's going to happen is that the Lord is going to give victory to his people against his enemies. But that's not what happens this time. In fact, from this first mention of the name Ebenezer in chapter 4, right the way through to ours in chapter 7, verse 12, the narrative takes the shape of an enormous V, where everything gets much, 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 much worse for God's people for a season until the Lord intervenes, and then everything gets better and better once again. The downward trend starts in verse 2. This battle continues. that they're expecting to win begins, and by nightfall, 4,000 families don't have a daddy anymore. The elders ask the right question in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But sadly, they don't wait for an answer. They resort instead to what one commentator calls rabbit foot theology. So in verse 4 and 5, they send for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, this box, was an enormous deal in Israel. It symbolized God's revelation because it had the Ten Commandments in it. It symbolized God's rule because God was said to be enthroned upon it. And it symbolized God's relationship with his people because it was the place of forgiveness. So it was an enormous deal, but it was never meant to be a lucky charm. And the problem here is that the Israelites think they can force God's hand. Things are going badly, but if we get the ark, God will have to give us the victory. But I hope we know that God can't be manipulated like that. We don't force God into doing what we want him to do. Even when we're praying, it's not some formula that if we say the right words with the right number of repetitions and earnestness in our heart, that God will have to do what we tell him to. And so here, God withholds his help from his people. And the result is that another 30,000 soldiers fall in a single day. It's a horrible picture when you think of it, of slaughter and grief. Perhaps not the sort of passage you'd like to read at a birthday party. But even before we've begun to process what's happened, worse follows. Because the ark itself is then captured. And it's taken away into Philistine land, into Ashdod, and they set it up in the temple of their god, Dagon. And that is a hugely symbolic thing. So the ark is representing God and his power. But now it's been carried off to exile, and it's being presented as a tribute to this foreign god. It's like the Lord himself is being made to worship Dagon. It's a picture of complete humiliation for Israel and for God. So the name that Phinehas' wife gives to her baby in verse 21 of chapter 4 pretty much tells the story. If you're thinking or discussing baby names at the moment, I would avoid this one if I were you. Ichabod, we'll call him that because the glory has departed from Israel. There's nothing left. If God and his glory is gone, then the people are over. And so we love what happens next, the little bit that we were read. Glance at verse 3 of chapter 5. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And we are meant to smirk a little bit if you're doing that, even to laugh if that's allowed around here, because here is the apparently mighty Dagon. Here is this all-conquering deity. And all of a sudden, he's lying on his face before the ark of the Lord. And it is sweet the way they do it, isn't it? Because the Philistines decide to give little Dagon a helping hand. So they prop him back up. And then it happens again. And this time, Dagon is headless and handless. And he's a little bit like Humpty Dumpty. Because not even all the king's horses and all the king's men can put poor little Dagon back together again. And there's a little detail that makes the point. Because in chapter 4, the hand of the Philistines, we were told, was really heavy against the Israelites. Now Dagon's hands have fallen off. And what happens from that moment? The victory is presented as a complete reversal, as I say. The Philistines now experience the same sort of crushing defeat that they've just inflicted on Israel. But the text wants us to zoom in on how this big turnaround is achieved. Or maybe better, who does it, and who gets the credit? And what's so brilliant about it is that when Dagon is falling on his face before the Lord, there isn't a single Israelite anywhere in the camera shot. They're all at home in a different land mourning their dead. There's no king in Israel. There's no judge like Samson. None of them are around. So who does get the credit? Chapter 5, verse 6 says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them, because this is the Lord's doing and no one else's." What follows over the next couple of chapters is a big game of pass the parcel, as different Philistine cities try to make sure that they're not the ones holding the ark when the music stops. So it's sent first to Gath, but verse 9, the hand of the Lord was heavy against that city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city. So they send it on to Ekron. Verse 11, they're terrified, and the hand of God was heavy there. So it carries on, but flick over to chapter 7 for the climax. The Philistines aren't the smartest cookies in the box. They decide to attack the people of the God who's afflicting them, and the results are as we'd expect. Verse 10 of chapter 7, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before the Lord. End of verse 13. This is the one who's really got a hand of might and power. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You will get the point from that, I am sure. I don't know if you were made to sing it when you were growing up, but there is a genuinely awful children's chorus that is sometimes inflicted on children in churches that goes like this: God has no hands but our hands. One or two flickers of recognition to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead people in his way. And I know what it's getting at, but it is hard to imagine a more gross misrepresentation of God. Can you imagine the Israelites sitting at home in their tents? They've been bruised and beaten by the Philistines. The Ark of God has been captured. They've just finished burying their dead. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, and they break into song. God has no hands but our hands. Because it turns out that God has his own hand and that he can manage just fine without us. He is utterly self-sufficient and invincible. That's the truth these chapters teach. It explains the name of the stone. Samuel doesn't call it the "haven't we done really well" stone, or the "isn't God lucky to have us on his side" stone, or "where would God be without us" stone. He calls it Ebenezer because our help comes from the Lord, as the psalm says, who made heaven and earth. In our pride, we sometimes think that we deserve, or we allow ourselves to take a little bit of the credit for the work that God does and the growth that he supplies. But Ebenezer says it is not about us, and it is never about us. It is about our Lord. He's the promise-making God, and he delights to work through us, but he is never dependent upon us. And I think that is a terrific place for a church to be on its 10th birthday. I've been an interested spectator, a supporter, and a friend, I hope, to Chalmers over the last 10 years. And I find it absolutely, genuinely incredible to think of all that God has done and is doing through your church family. There are people, and I know that there will be some here this morning, who will spend eternity in heavenly glory with God because they heard about the love of Jesus Christ through the ministry of this church. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? So much of what we put our hands to in life perishes, spoils, and fades. We work really hard to earn our money so that we can buy a nice car, and we know that before long it will be on a scrap heap. You spend hours in a gym honing a body beautiful, some, not all of us, obviously, but before too long, we know it will be in a coffin. Most of the things in which we invest our energies and our lives are transient. But God loves doing a work through churches like yours that produces a fruit that is genuinely eternal. I love that. It's so kind of him to include us in his purposes. But it is not about us. It is never about us. It's all about him. And so till now, the Lord has helped us. As we move on, we see that the Lord's great victory here in 1 Samuel was just an anticipation, a foreshadowing of an even greater victory. It's our second point, victory accomplished. And he looked so weak, didn't he? Imagine we'd been there in Gethsemane watching as Jesus was arrested and bound, and then as Pilate had him flogged. And then as the soldiers twisted together that crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull, and as they mocked him and beat him, if we'd been there to witness the nails being driven through his hands and feet, watched him being lifted up to die, he hardly looked like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It looked like Ichabod all over again. Surely the glory of the Lord has departed. You remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road as they were mourning the death of Jesus. They said, we had hoped that this man was the Messiah. But he was dead, and their hopes were dead with him. It's as if, like the ark in 1 Samuel, Jesus has been carried off to a foreign land and placed in the temple of death and evil. And he is paying homage to its God. The devil had been opposing Jesus throughout his ministry, we know that. Surely now he's won. Except, of course, we know that the cross was, in fact, the moment of Jesus' greatest victory. Colossians 2 speaks of God disarming the devil through Jesus' death. Hebrews 2 goes even further, says that through his death, Jesus was destroying the one who holds the power of death, the devil. And so the victory was accomplished on the cross, and then it was announced again to the world when Jesus was raised from the dead that first Easter. Death and evil had done their worst, and now Jesus was dancing on their grave. What a great victory it was. Paul in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of the cross, and rightly so, as a great manifestation of the love and the mercy of God. It is that wonderfully. But it's also the place of supreme victory, where the head of the serpent was finally crushed by God's long-promised second Adam and King. There is a great comfort for Christians, for churches, in knowing that on the grandest scale, the future is secure. That the story of our world is not the story of a pitched battle between good and evil with an unknown outcome. Because on the cross, Jesus has already triumphed. He rose from the dead. He is Lord of all. And he has promised, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And that leads to our third point this morning. The victory anticipated in 1 Samuel, accomplished at Calvary, now advances in the world today. I find it helpful to think of Jesus' death and resurrection as being like the epicenter of God's enormous and cosmic victory. But just like if you chuck a stone into the middle of a calm lake, you then see the ripples spread out across it. Well, so the victory of Jesus radiates out around the world as the word of the cross is proclaimed, and one soul at a time, the Lord Jesus intervenes to give people new life. We said that the devil is defeated, but we know that he's not yet destroyed. He won't be till Christ comes again. And until that day, he'll remain active in the world. And his business is that of blinding people to the truth of Jesus. He's in the game of unbelief. So when you're inviting people to these events, these great events that are happening over the next week or so, and someone says, sorry, that's not for me, I'm an atheist, or, well, surely you can't think that all that Jesus is the only way to God. Aren't all religions equally valid? Or they say, well, I'd love to come, but I'd love to believe in Jesus, but I just can't. Well, you can be sure that the evil one has been at work. He loves to trap people in darkness. But the victory belongs to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They work through the proclamation of the word of the cross to open blind eyes and to bring darkened souls into the light. And so when the New Testament is describing the work that God has done in Christians, it says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And again, he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that, I think, sets the context in which we should think of the work of Chalmers. A lot has happened in our world in the last 10 years. I imagine we're all very different people to where we ourselves were 10 years ago. But apparently, last 10 years, Apple have sold 2.2 billion iPhones. That's quite a lot of phones. The 34 clubs who have played in the English Premier League over the last 10 years have spent just over £15 billion between them on transfers. The world's population has grown by about a billion. Amazon, this is the one that made my eyes water, total revenue, $3,000 billion, and most of it because there aren't any shops in St. Andrews, and so we have to buy everything from there. Set against all of that, to naturalize, you might think, well, why on earth would we bother celebrating a church's 10th birthday? It doesn't seem all that significant, does it? Surely Chalmers is just a social club where birds of a feather flock together, moved around a few little places, now you've finally got your nest. But when we take a step back, we're able to set the mini story of your last 10 years into the broader context of the cosmic story of everything that God is doing in the world. And to see that every spiritual triumph that has happened here is an advance of God's kingdom and a manifestation and expression of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. We mentioned those who have come to know Jesus. I know there have been dozens. One of the things I love about coming to church here, almost every time over coffee, someone talks to me about how they've come to know Jesus through the ministry of this church. People rescued from the grip of Satan and given eternal life. It's the most wonderful thing. But we can add to that. There will have been times, I hope, over the last 10 years when you and many others in other buildings in this one have been led to repent of a sin. You've become aware of a way that your life, your heart was drifting from God. You were serving other things and you've been called back to him. There have been times when your heart has been prompted to praise God as you've realized afresh just how great he is and how good he's been to you. There have been times when you've left hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a new way. Times when a penny has dropped and you've learnt a new truth about God and his grace. Times when you've said a prayer out loud or in the quiet of your heart and cast yourself again in dependence upon your Lord. Every time there's been an act of love prompted by faith, a welcome to a stranger and an expression of love, a gift, a gentle word, a meal delivered to someone who needed it. Every time someone's been strengthened to endure and to keep on believing for another day. Each time someone has passed away trusting in the Lord Jesus and gone to be with him in paradise. Very specifically, we can think of the way that the ministry team of your church has grown and developed over the last 10 years. Think of the genuine commitment that your elders have to the corporate leadership of God's church. can think of an increased commitment to evangelism, more people coming under the sound of the gospel. I'm told that you've trained over the last 10 years 38 ministry apprentices, 7 leaders in training. You've supported 20 global partners and more national partners than anyone was able to count when I asked for the number. And every good thing that has happened among you and in you and through you is a token of God's amazing grace. And it's another little demonstration of the victory of Christ advancing in the world. And every now and then it is a really good thing for a church to stop and look back over all that the Lord has done and to thank him, to raise an Ebenezer in our minds and say, thus far has the Lord helped us. We never just look back. You know what happens if you're trying to go forward and looking back at the same time, you veer off course pretty quickly. Weekend to cast yourselves afresh on God's mercy for the future, to remember that he has the victory. We'll keep advancing his kingdom one soul at a time until he returns and every knee bows low and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. He accomplished that great victory at the cross, and you as a church family have the privilege of proclaiming it and watching it advance in the world in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so it is with real confidence that you can set yourselves again this morning to labor for the glory of God over the next decade. I know it's exhausting to do that. Someone came up to me over coffee after the first service and said, it is exhausting. But when you stop and think about everything that God has done, it is so worth it. And so you set yourselves to labor for his glory, knowing Jesus, making him known, reaching out with the gospel to the world, building up disciples in the gospel, training workers for the gospel, and sending, I hope, every member of this church out into the world as a disciple-making disciple. That's your mission, God-given, as it's the mission of every local church, and that is your joy. But we know our churches will only ever achieve anything of any value if we keep our eyes fixed on our great and awesome God, because it's never been about us, and it is always and only about him. Let's pray together. And so, Almighty God, we do want to stop and say thank you for every good thing, for every act of faith, for every labor of love, for every advance of your kingdom. We stop and we praise you, and we recognize that you deserve all of the glory. And we thank you for your goodness to us as individuals and to this church family. And as we commit ourselves to you afresh, we ask that you would bind us to you and empower us in your service. And we dare to pray that the next decade in the life of Chalmers might be even more fruitful than the last, as the word of Jesus is proclaimed and the kingdom of Jesus advances to the glory of Jesus alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.